This morning we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, part of the great Christmas story. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18. Let us give our reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I take as my text this morning verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I have a very simple question I'd like to pose, and I hope provide a very simple answer. The question is, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come at Christmas? And the answer is threefold. First of all, he came to be our Savior. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. You know that in the Bible, names were significant. They didn't just give people names because they sounded good, but they gave people names because they felt the meaning of those names reflected something about that person's life. Abraham's name meant father of a multitude. Isaac, a baby born to an elderly couple, it was almost a miraculous birth, was called Isaac because it meant laughter. He caused a lot of laughter, both to his mom and dad and to all their friends who watched from afar. Jacob was born grabbing the heel of his older brother, and so they called him Grasper. Occasionally, somebody's character would demonstrate that their nature was different from their name, and so they'd be renamed. Jacob, after he wrestled with God, was renamed Israel, meaning prince with God. Simon, the well-known disciple, was renamed by Jesus Peter, meaning rock. Jesus is called Jesus because his name means Savior. And it points out to us that God sent him into the world to save us from our sins. God took the initiative in our salvation. God did not send Jesus to save us because he foresaw that someday you and I would become perfectly decent Presbyterians that believe the Orthodox faith. It's a temptation to think that, but that's not why he came. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't produce anything except a smell. Dead people don't grab hold of life rings. Dead people don't make decisions. Dead people don't express desires. Dead is dead. As the movie said, the only thing left to do is go through their pockets for spare change. And that's about it. But that's what we were spiritually before God, before he breathed his life into us through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. It says a little further on in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us can say, well, you know, those people out there, they're pretty poor, aren't they? They're pretty bad. They're not good Presbyterians like we are. Yeah, well, I'm glad we're smart enough. We weren't smart enough. None of us were good enough. God in his mercy pulled us out. And why did he do it? To demonstrate not our worthiness, but his mercy, that he could save people like you and me. This is very important for us to understand. God did not love you because he saw that someday you would develop something that would he would find appropriate. God did not send his son to assist you in becoming saved. He did not come to make salvation a mere possibility. Let us be very clear. The salvation of our souls is not a cooperative effort, and it is not in any way a partnership between you and me and God. It is completely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work. He came to save. And this is why in Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That word uttermost means to the absolute complete degree, totally, utterly, nothing left over. Jesus didn't do his part. Now you got to do yours. Rubbish. Jesus did it all. And this is why in his first epistle, John said in chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. He took the initiative. This is really important. I read a moment ago that faith in Christ by which we're saved is a gift that he gives. That's true. And because it's true, because he's the gift giver, we can ask him for that gift. I remember a number of years ago, we had a young couple visit our church, and they asked me to visit with them, and I went and got to know them, and the wife was a very strong Christian. The husband was not. He was a very honest man. He just said, I'm not there. And so she was, of course, very anxious that he understand the gospel. And I remember going over there several times, and one evening I went just to try to answer questions that he had, and we spent pretty much an evening together just chatting. And at the end of it, he expressed his frustration this way. He said, Clint, don't you have something you can give me that I could read that would help me believe this stuff? And I said, brother, I'm a Presbyterian. I got a whole library of stuff I can give you that you could read to help you believe this stuff. And I'll be glad to give you some things, but what I suggest you do is ask God to give you faith. You want to believe? Tell him that you don't believe and ask him to have mercy on you and ask him to help me believe the gospel, Lord Jesus. And you know that's what he did? And today he is a deacon in his church, and he and his wife are raising two beautiful young children to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure there may be some here today. Maybe you've been in the church many years and you've come to a point in your life where you have a lot of doubts and you just wonder if you have faith. I invite you even at this moment, in the quiet of your heart, to say, Lord Jesus, I got a load of doubts. Help me believe the gospel. You offer it as a gift. I ask humbly that you give me the gift. Give me the gift of faith. Pray that in your heart. And I don't think he's ever turned that prayer down to any who've earnestly asked for it. Jesus came to be our Savior. Second reason he came was to seek us in our lostness. He came to seek his people, to save them. This is a very important point. Jesus did not come to die just for a vast multitude of nameless people out there. He came to die for his people, a vast multitude that he knew and that he knows. He knows the names of each one of us. You know, Jesus used to use an emblem to explain the gospel of a shepherd and the sheep. And the people of Palestine knew all about it. They saw him all the time. Of course, we don't see shepherds and sheep very often. So we need to be reminded of what he said in John 10 about shepherds and sheep. He said the sheep know the shepherd. They hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. When he's brought them out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Betsy and I were on vacation in England about 8 or 9 years ago, and we were staying on a farm that had sheep, and I asked the farmer if I could go and visit the sheep. I was interested in them. He said, oh yeah, go ahead. So I went out, and I don't know what they call it over there. I would call it a corral. I went out in the corral, and there was a bunch of sheep, and they took one look at me and climbed about a 7-foot dry wall to get away. They didn't want anything to do with this bloke from America. I wasn't the guy that feeds them. They didn't want to be around me. Sheep know the shepherd. And this is why Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus is a personal Savior. He is not a hard bargainer who gives up his life and rises from the dead and says, here's the way of salvation, take it or leave it, it's no skin off my nose. Jesus is not some crafty salesman that comes over to us and says, have I got a deal for you? Jesus is not a beggar who comes and says, oh, please, sir, won't you let me save you? No, he's the good shepherd, and he calls you his sheep by name, and he says, come, follow me. He came at Christmas in order to save us. He came to seek us, as he goes on to say in one of his parables. Let me just read it to you from Luke chapter 15, very brief. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, these were the religious leaders of the day, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not go and leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then he comes home and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance or who think they need no repentance. The good shepherd doesn't wait for the sheep to find him. Sheep won't look for him. Generally, when a lamb gets lost, he lays down and is captured by a wolf or something, or just dies there on the ground. But the good shepherd looks high and low. He overcomes every barrier that's erected in order to find his lost sheep. And that's what the story of Christmas is about. Jesus making the long journey to Bethlehem, to the manger, to find you and me. He has a passion for the lost. He says that heaven throws a party when people repent and turn to him. You know, we hear a lot of people talk about the spirit of Christmas, and do you have the spirit of Christmas? The spirit of Christmas really is this passion for the lost. Do we have the spirit of Christmas? Do you have it? Do you care about the lost? You know, if you can sit there and think, well, you know, take it or leave it, world. Oh, the world's going in, you know, to perdition, and just yawn over that. We don't have the spirit of Christmas. We don't even begin to understand it until we begin to share his passion. Again, if you don't have that spirit, that passion, what should you do? Well, don't try to gin it up, but ask him for it. Lord, would you give me a passion, a compassion like you have for those around me who don't know you? Give me eyes to see them, a heart to care about them, and a lip to speak to them, to share with them the hope of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to seek us out in our lostness. The third reason Jesus came was to give us his grace. That is to say, he came to save us from our sins. Now, when I talk about grace, I am speaking of a concept that is foreign to us all. It is a concept born in heaven, not earth. It's a concept that none of us from the earth completely understand. Let me take a stab at giving it a little definition. Grace is when you deserve to be punished, but instead of being punished, you're actually rewarded. You know, in that great story, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, we see Bob Cratchit coming to work late the day after Christmas. And his boss is, of course, Ebenezer Scrooge. And you know Ebenezer, he's a real stickler for time. If you've seen it on TV, you know what I'm talking about. You remember the George C. Scott Ebenezer Scrooge? He always seems like Patton to me, but he makes a pretty good Scrooge. What do you mean, sir, coming in here at 12 minutes past the hour? Well, yes, sir, I am past my time. I'm very sorry. My family and I were making quite merry at Christmas. None of that. I won't have it, sir. Come in here, if you please. I won't put up with this anymore, Bob Cratchit. I tell you, So I tell you what I'm going to do, sir. And Bob is there getting ready to get fired. And he says, I'm going to raise your pay. And you know, Bob thinks he's teasing with him. And he laughs and he says, I'm going to raise your pay, Bob. And I'm going to endeavor to help your struggling family in every way that I can. We'll discuss it this afternoon over a bowl of smoking bishop. Don't bother to ask me what that is. I have no idea. Somebody can Google it and tell me what it is. But something to drink, I guess. Buy another scuttle of coal and before you dot another I. You know, Bob Cratchit came in knowing he was going to get fired. He's going to have to pay for what he's done. And instead, he finds a new master altogether. He finds grace. He finds an old man who became one of the finest old men of any old good old town in the good old age. A man who was better than his word. And Tiny Tim did not die, as Dickens tells us. Let me tell you three things about grace that are really important for us to hear. I'm concluding now, okay? So don't get upset. I'm not starting another sermon. Three very important things. Whatever you do, do not ever attempt to bargain with God for his grace. Don't ever try that. Don't ever try to suggest to God that, Lord, if you forgive me, I'll try to be a better person. Don't make promises, all right? Don't tell him you're going to get yourself cleared up or cleaned up or you'll give this amount to the church or you'll go do this or that. Nothing angers him more than for you and me as sinners to suggest that we can somehow prepare ourselves or improve upon the great gift he gave us. Because the gift he gave us was the gift of his precious only begotten Son who died for us. And that is such a huge gift that anyone who would suggest in any way that he could improve upon that gift outrages God the Father. Remember when Simon the magician went to Peter and said, here, I got some money. Give me the Holy Spirit so that whoever I lay hands on can receive him. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you for thinking that you could buy the gift of God. Pray that this thought would be forgiven. That's Acts chapter 8. So don't ever try to bargain with God. You don't have a leg to stand on. Come to him completely bankrupt. All right? It's the only way to approach him. Secondly, as in terms of approaching him, grace must be both accepted and submitted to with humility. A proud person can never know anything of God's grace and can never be touched by God's grace and can never receive God's grace. As long as you're full of, well, I got to do my part, forget it. You got to humble yourself. There's a beautiful picture of this in Mark chapter 10 where parents are bringing their little children to Jesus and the disciples try to dissuade them, but Jesus said, allow the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for truly, truly, now pay attention to this, fellas, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you will in no way ever, ever, ever enter in. I say it that way because he used the strongest construction in his language to negate the idea of anybody entering into heaven in any way other than as a little child. So what does it mean? Then he showed us. He took them on his knees and he laid his hands upon them and he blessed them. So the only way we can receive Christ, only way we can receive his salvation, the only way we can receive his grace is by allowing him to take us in his arms and lay his hands upon us as little, weak, helpless children and bless us. And that's exactly what he wants to do. That's the only way that we can receive his grace. But we must not only receive his grace, we must submit to it. And what do I mean by that? Think about the story of Jonah. Not the whale, but the great fish. Remember? Jonah tried to run from God, and God sent a great fish that swallowed him up. And Jonah, in the second chapter, said he was in the belly of hell. I don't doubt it. And he prayed for God to deliver him, and God gave the fish a bellyache, and the fish vomited him up on the shore. Jonah, at that point, was receiving the grace of God. He was accepting God's grace. He was delighted with it, wasn't he? He sure was glad to get out of the belly of that great fish. Well, then two chapters later, we find him on a hillside overlooking Nineveh. The Ninevites have repented at his sermons. They have donned sackcloth and ashes and had a fast. And Jonah's sitting up there under a shriveled up bean vine, and he's angry with God because God has not smote those sinful Ninevites. You see, he's accepted God's grace, but he's not submitting to it. If you accept God's grace for yourself, you must submit to God's grace regarding those around you. You cannot accept God's grace and rejoice in being forgiven if you turn around and then are not willing to forgive others. Because in that second act, you show you don't know anything about the first. God didn't give up on Jonah. He said, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" That question is something we need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves nursing grudges and wishing for God's judgment to fall on those wretches over there. When we accept God's grace, we become debtors to His grace, and we must submit to His grace and rejoice in His grace. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, or it hems us in, or it possesses us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And so, don't try to bargain with God's grace. You must receive God's grace and submit to it with humility. And then the third thing, God's grace teaches us that you can never expect too much of Jesus Christ. No one ever came to Jesus expecting too much. No one ever left Him having asked for help, disappointed. You know, there's a couple of passages that really ring this out, I think. One is the one I just referred to, the king of Nineveh. You know, the Ninevites were the worst people of their day. They were the Al-Qaeda of their age. They were the terrorists. They rejoiced in their violence. When Jonah went through the gates of Nineveh, on both sides of the gates there were piles of human skulls, the enemies of the Ninevites, of the Assyrians. And the people looked at the Assyrians with great fear and great hatred because they were the worst of the worst. And this is one of the reasons why Jonah was so excited about God flattening them. Please do. God picked them out to show how great and how deep His grace runs. In Jesus' life, on one occasion, He was a woman of Tyre and Sidon came to Him and said, "My daughter has a demon. Please help." Now, Tyre and Sidon used to be allies of Israel back in the days of Solomon. But they had a falling out. And by the time the Babylonian captivity took place, the people of Tyre and Sidon threw a big party. When they saw Israel and Judah fall into captivity, they rejoiced. And they not only did that, they went down into Israel and they kidnapped their boys and girls, and they sold the little girls for a bottle of wine, and they sold the boys into slavery for the price of a prostitute. And the Jews never forgot it. They absolutely hated the people of Tyre and Sidon, all of them. They were the worst of the worst, the blackest, worst enemies we've ever had, the darkest of the dark, evil itself. So when this woman comes to Jesus and says, "Please help me, my daughter is demon-possessed," the disciples show not one ounce of compassion. Jesus wouldn't listen to her. And she kept on, and they said, "Send her away, she's a pest." And she came to Him, and He said, "I was only sent to the lost tribe of the house of Israel. I'm here for election, not for you outsiders." She wouldn't leave. She kept coming to Him. And He finally said, "It's not right to give the bread of children to dogs." And she said, "That's right, Lord. But even us dogs get crumbs that fall from the master's table." And He said, "Woman, your faith is great. Be it to you as you have believed." He showed love and grace to His worst enemies, you see. Because, you know, when we talk about Jesus knowing His people, a lot of people think, "Oh, only those are His people?" He's saying, "No, my people are a vast, unnumbered multitude. I know every name, but they're my people." And so, my friends, why not you? Why not you? If He would help her, If he would forgive Tyre and Sidon, if he would well, must be time for the sermon to be over, eh? If he'd forgive those wretched Ninevites, why wouldn't he forgive us? Why wouldn't he help us? You know, Jesus loves you. We don't have to fear saying that because his love isn't like this. It is a big love. It's not an eyedropper love. It's a Niagara Falls love. And it's proven at Christmas when he came to be our Savior, to seek us in our lostness, and to bestow upon us his grace. I wonder if you believe in his love today. Oh, I'm sure you believe he loves me or some of the other folks around here, but do you believe he loves you? Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, "Now unto him who is able to do abundantly more than we ask, think, or even imagine, according to his power that works in us." My friend, why not you? You're a sinner. He said he came to die for sinners. Why not you? You're having trouble believing it? Here's the remedy. Lord Jesus, help me believe. Help me believe your love. Help me believe your grace. Help me to humbly accept it and submit to it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that. We pray that you would help us to believe in your love for each one of us individually. We pray that you would help us to have faith in you, to repent of our sins, to trust you with all our hearts. Help us to be humble, Lord, to humbly receive your love and your grace that has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Help us not only to accept it, but to submit to it. Help us, Lord, to repent of grudges and an unforgiving spirit. And help us, we pray, Father, to learn to trust in Jesus Christ more and more, day by day. We thank you for him. We ask it all in his name. Amen.